Heavenly Father, your word confirms the terrifying suspicion of our heart that you burn with righteous anger against all wickedness, against all unrighteousness, against all sin. And this is because you are holy and good, and indeed because you are love. And Father, yet the staggering reality remains that you set forth your Son for sinners, for those who are marred and enmeshed in the same wickedness, in the same vileness, in the same sin, which we see everywhere writ large, and indeed with which we continue to contend even to this day, even as those who stand in your grace. And so, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes more and more to indwelling sin, that you would open our eyes more and more to the glory of the gospel, which offers the free forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the victory over sin, its power, its guilt, and indeed over the grave itself, which sets forth a hope, which sets forth a vision of incorruptibility, a new creation ruled by one who is perfect in his righteousness, in his loveliness, in his goodness. Father, I pray that you would cultivate in our hearts, even now as we turn our attention to your word and your great promises and our great salvation in our Savior Jesus Christ, that you would give us a greater vision of this gift of grace, that you would give us a greater hunger for our heavenly home, and that fueling our desire for the return of Christ, that we would be postured, Lord, that we would be placed in a position to love those around us. Accomplish these things even now. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. When the bulletin was initially printed, I had planned to preach one sermon, and now I will preach a different sermon. And because I'm preaching a slightly different sermon, I've changed the Old Testament reading from Exodus to Ecclesiastes. We're going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16, all the way to chapter 4, verse 4. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so the other dies. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and is striving after the wind. Thus far the reading of God's word. You could turn in the New Testament to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Please pray with me. Father, be pleased to open our eyes to our heavenly hope. Be pleased to set before us a vision of our Savior, who is surpassing in his excellencies, who is the embodiment of pure and perfect love, a love which staggers the mind and the heart. And Father, as we set our eyes upon him, the eyes of faith, minister to us by your Holy Spirit. Press upon our hearts the great gift of salvation. Press upon our hearts our true hope, our true home, that we may be moved and we may yield to you the lives of obedience and worship of which you are so eminently worthy. Do these things for your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I drove back from Chicago yesterday, I kept thinking, I'm so glad tomorrow is Sunday. Because my heart craves public worship. Then I thought, how strange that would sound to so many people to say in the face of such violence and such unrest, such fundamental disappointment, that what my heart desires more than anything else is to gather with God's people and to worship Christ, who rules over all things, even now. Last month we sang Psalm 42. In my grief, I still remember how I led the happy throng to the house of God for feasting, filled with shouts and joyful songs. Oh, my soul, why so cast down? Why so troubled in me now? Hope in God, for I shall praise him. He's my God and my salvation. I'm just getting a Kleenex. That's going to need to happen here in a minute or two. Thanks. I apologize. Winston Churchill said that he cried when his father died and that he was not prone to crying. He was lying. He was very prone to crying. And I've found in these last days that I, too, am very prone to crying. The psalmist knew what I pray that we all know. That the only hope that we have in this sad world is the presence of God, the life-giving presence of God, and that by grace somehow it will make its way into this sad world. And until God's presence fills the earth, we have worship. We have the gathering of God's people in faith around the exalted Lord at the foot of heavenly Jerusalem, a taste of God's presence that we get to enjoy even now by faith. In God's providence, we come this morning to Galatians 5, 1 through 6, and Paul makes this soaring statement, this heavenly, divine vision of what the Christian life really is. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. He says, church, don't you see that you've been freed? Don't you see that Christ's work is perfect? Don't you see that you've been freed from the guilt and the power of sin? Don't you see that you've been freed from the wrath and the punishment of God and the curse of the law? Don't you see that you've been freed from the inevitable fate that awaits the course of this sad world, namely futility and death, that you do not participate in that trajectory? You are free. You are sons of the living God. The Son has made you free, and you are free indeed. This is nothing you have done. This has been done for you at great cost by the beloved Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What incredible news that is. What a soaring and glorious portrait of our life before a holy God, that we stand before Him not as sinners condemned, but as sons and daughters who have been forgiven and welcome and taste of a life that is divine. But the Galatians, they were at the stage of the Christian life that asks, well, now what? So now what? What does the life of freedom look like? What does our time in this sad world look like? We know how we began. Christ has set you free. But now what? And Paul tells us firmly, now stand. Stand in this freedom. It's going to come under attack. And the call is now to stand firm. And so in verses 2 through 4, he shows us what it looks like to submit again to the yoke of slavery. He shows us what it means not to stand. He shows us what it looks like to fall. And in verse 4, he summarizes that tragic fall. He says, you are cut off from Christ, all you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Falling is seeking to establish your own righteousness and not receiving by faith the righteousness of Christ. Falling is mistaking the free gift of salvation as something that can be earned or merited. So if that's what it looks like to fall, what does it look like to stand? Well, that's what Paul tells us in verses 5 and 6. And that's the part of the text that I want to look at this morning. Paul writes, for we, by the Spirit, from faith, eagerly await the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. Rather, faith working through love. This is to be our posture. This is to be our stance until Christ returns. And it is a posture and a stance that is characterized by those precious Christian gifts of faith and hope and love. And it's a posture that's enabled and empowered by the Spirit of the risen and ascended Christ. And it's this posture that can endure whatever difficulties this sad world undergoes. And it's this posture that enables us to reflect, even in part, the love of Jesus Christ to those who are tragically and currently tied to the sad course of this world. It's only because our hope is not tied to the course of this world that we are freed to love those who are tethered to the course of this world. So I want to consider this posture in three parts this morning. First, we wait for the hope of righteousness. Second, we wait by the Spirit and faith. And third, we wait with love. First, we wait for our hope, namely righteousness. Paul writes in verse 5, for we by the Spirit from faith eagerly await the hope of righteousness. Where is your hope? What are you hoping for? People have all sorts of hopes. As I listened to the radio driving back to St. Paul yesterday, people were expressing their various hopes. They hoped that the events of this past week would change things for the better. They hoped that there would be better training for police officers. They hoped that there would be better communication in communities. They hoped that there would be more responsibility taken by our leaders and so on and so forth. And I thought to myself, yeah, those things are good, but none of them endure. This doesn't mean that they're not good, but it does mean that they cannot bear your ultimate hope. Why? Imagine you accomplished them all. Imagine you realize the absolute best vision of all of those things. Police training, community relations, government regulations, the whole vision. The fact of it remains, you are still going to die. Another generation is going to succeed this generation and so on and so forth. And this generation's accomplishments mean nothing guaranteed for the next generation. All of which begs the question, is there something that's more secure? Is there something that doesn't fade? Is there a hope that's not subject to the inevitable futility that mars all of our life under the sun? Well, Scripture says, praise God. There is. For Paul, the Christian hope is the return of Jesus Christ, the most blessed, glorious, lovely, perfect King, and the full realization of his permanent kingdom. Paul writes of this hope in Titus 2:13. He says, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself as a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. It's difficult for us to imagine the perfections of this coming King and the perfections of the kingdom over which he reigns and the kingdom which his power ensures. It's difficult because we're so shaped and formed by the kingdoms of this earth. We've known no other kings except those who are sinners, even the best of them succumbing to the temptations that power presents. We've known no other kingdoms other than those marred by sin and misery. Even the most peaceful and prosperous of earthly kingdoms are not immune to unrighteousness, injustice, exploitation, violence, and unrest because they are a product of the work of man's sinful hands. And so when we hear of a perfect King, one who died not only to ensure that no ultimate harm would come to his subjects, but one who has the power to ensure that perfect righteousness and perfect blessedness and perfect life is the very rule of his kingdom, and the power to ensure that such a kingdom endures forever. When we speak of these things, we're almost on the cusp of speaking nonsense to our clay minds. In C.S. Lewis's The Silver Chair, once more, come with me to Narnia. Jill and Eustace and Puddleglum make their best attempt to describe Narnia, a land above the earth, to those who have lived their entire lives under the earth, to those who had never seen the sun, to those who had never seen the sky, to those who had never felt the wind, to those who had never seen the great lion, or indeed any lion. And so they make their attempt, saying things like, you see this flame here on this candle, you see how it's a little light? Well, the sun is kind of like that, only it's not really like that at all. Or do you see this cat here, this small feline? Well, the great lion's kind of like that, but it's not really like that at all. And we find ourselves in a similar position. Paul says elsewhere, you've seen acts of love and acts of kindness among human beings, haven't you? But you know how kind of people have mixed motivations? And you know how you really only do good things for people that you like? And you know how those feelings of fondness usually succumb to time and fade into feelings of hostility or suspicion or hatred? He says, well, the act of love from our King is kind of like that, only it's not really like that at all, because Jesus Christ died for people who hated him. The Father did not spare his Son to ensure that his enemies could experience the fullness of life. And all of this out of such a pure and a boundless and a perfect love that were you to behold even a glimpse of it, you would dissolve into tears on the spot. This is the King for whom we wait. And his kingdom reflects his perfection and beauty and gloriousness. Which is why Paul can say that we eagerly await the hope of righteousness. In what sense is our hope righteousness? Paul writes, we eagerly await the hope of righteousness. Well, the sense that Paul clearly has in mind is that we're awaiting the day when God will make public who his children are. This will be on display to all of creation, indeed the end of the cosmos, when Christ returns with the public announcement that those who received him by faith are indeed righteous in him. And this return and this declaration of what we already know by faith, that indeed there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, his return and this grand public announcement is also tied to our transformation. So Paul can write in Romans 8:23, not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul says that we are going to be what we are declared to be now, namely perfect in righteousness, incapable of sin, and that forevermore and permanently. And so John writes similarly as Paul does, exhorting us all to set our hope upon this great day and this last great work of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1 John 3:2 and 3, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Paul says this is your posture until Christ returns, setting your face in hope towards heavenly Jerusalem, such that even now the glow of that glorious city begins to reflect herself in our faces. But even this posture of hope is not something that we accomplish on our own. It's not something that we can accomplish. And so we can notice, second, that our standing in this posture is empowered by the Spirit through faith. Paul writes, "For we, by the Spirit, from faith, eagerly await our hope, righteousness." Paul attributes this posture of hope to the work of the Spirit. We stand through the power of the Spirit, which means that such a posture is not our natural posture. When you hear Spirit, especially in Galatians, you can assume counter-instinct. It is our counter-instinct. For Paul, the opposite of the Spirit is the flesh, which is human ability and human sinfulness. So Paul says this posture of hope must be supplied continually by the Holy Spirit. That means you are to continually rely upon Christ's gifts being administered to you by this Spirit received by faith. Not for one moment is the life of the Christian an independent endeavor. And this makes sense because we, as it is right now in these bodies of death, are far too earthly minded. The flesh and the world consistently say, "Forget faith. There is no lion. There is no sun. There is no wind. Forget Christ. Go build your own righteous kingdom. God is slow in coming," or "there is no God and we must build a heaven upon earth. This indeed is the only hope of humanity. Thus goes the gospel of the flesh and of the world." Now don't get me wrong. We can pursue the good of the kingdom of this world in such a way that does not mistake the kingdom of this world as our ultimate hope. We can do that. That is true. But as best as I can tell, that's not the word the church in America needs today. The church doesn't need a word that makes her more earthly minded. Trust me, she is plenty earthly minded. In fact, she's so earthly minded that she is practically useless. She's plenty in love with the things of this world. I assure you. Did you know that the wealth of this world and any given political vision or social agenda all pose the same threats to our souls? It is the danger of clinging too intensely to this world. And that is the church's danger today. The danger of forgetting our true home. The danger of forgetting that this world is not our home. And because we have nearly forgotten this, we have all but ceased to do good in this world of woe. And only the Holy Spirit can enable us to look beyond the clay of our flesh and the clay of this world. Only the Spirit can distribute the gift of the age to come, the gifts of heaven. But it's not just by the Spirit. It's also from faith. We're not left to wonder where or how the Spirit operates. We're not left to wonder how God would strengthen us in this otherworldly posture of hope geared towards heaven. For what is faith? Faith is a resting in God's promises. It is a confident assurance that trusts in that which God says is true, because God cannot lie. And God has shown himself faithful time and time and time again to do exactly what God says he's going to do. And where do we find these promises? We find them in God's word, and we find them preeminently in his Son, in whom all of God's promises are yes and amen. And so we come to God's word, and Sunday after Sunday we gather around his Son, in whom we see the glory of our salvation, in whom we see indeed the glory of God revealed to a broken creation, and in whom God is reconciling sinners and indeed the cosmos mysteriously to himself. And it is to this one that we entrust ourselves week in and week out. One of the consistent charges against Christianity that I seem to keep coming up against in these recent days is that we care nothing for our earthly neighbors. The charge against the faith is that because somewhere near the heart of Christianity is the fact of our hope not being tied to this world, but firmly rooted in the world to come, because this sits near the heart of Christianity, somehow we care nothing for this creation and her inhabitants. It's an old charge. Perhaps you've heard it said that they are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. It's the same idea. I hope you hear what Scripture says, that the only way for us to be of true earthly good is for us to be heavenly minded. It is to seek the things above, where Christ is seated, where indeed our life is hid with Christ in God. Because it is only the perspective of heaven that can enable someone to bear the tragedy of existence. It is only the perspective of heaven that can enable someone to bear injustice, which causes an ache at a fundamental human level. It's only the cross of Jesus Christ and the return of this glorious King that are powerful enough touchstones to stabilize souls reeling in the face of this world's instability and sin and misery. The cross places us all on the same ground. We are sinners. We have built this world of woe. You want to see the world that we have built? Turn on the TV. We are the ones lighting the world on fire. We are the same flesh. It is our sin writ large and very vivid terms. The cross showcases that the works of our hands are death. That you and I, by the nature of our fallenness in Adam, we have preferred death, and yet the cross says, even the death that you preferred, I have worked to your life and my glory. But it's not only the cross. It's also the return of Jesus Christ, which gives this perspective. It's the promise that every sin, every ache, will have its day in court. Did you know that God takes George Floyd's wrongful death far more seriously than you or anyone on earth? Did you know that every murder is an assault against God's image? It's an assault against God. Did you also know that the anger of man cannot produce the righteousness of God? It can't even come close to replicating it. Every single sin that has ever been committed will either find its atonement and covering in the blood of Jesus Christ, or it will be born in full in the body of the one who committed it. That these sins outside of Christ will experience a wrath far more terrifying, far more perfect, far more pure than anything any human court or mob could produce. There will be perfect justice. There will be. And until then, we wait in faith, clinging to the cross of Jesus Christ, praying that more and more will find mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, but also clinging to the promise that Jesus Christ will return, that He will wipe away every tear, that He will make all things new, that He will put all things right. And as we cling to this hope, as we set our faith towards heaven in faith, wonderfully, miraculously, and spiritually, we begin to taste of the blessedness which will be ours perfectly and permanently when Christ returns, which Paul elsewhere sums up in a single word, namely love. And so we can consider last, we wait in love. Paul writes in verse 6, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but only faith working through love." This is such a beautiful verse. But because this verse has been so embroiled in theological controversy, we tend to shy away from it. Did you know we have a rich view, a rich doctrine of good works in our theology? Did you know that? Presbyterians believe in good works. If you're Presbyterian, did you know you believe in good works? Well, now you do. Where we differ with other traditions is not in the belief of good works, but rather where we differ is in the cause and the role that good works play in salvation. Scripture teaches that we are not justified by our works, that we are saved from our so-called good works. We are not justified by our love. When it comes to justification, we remove any and all consideration of our works. For Paul has said over and over and over again, the one who relies upon works of the law are under a curse. But when it comes to our salvation, which is a larger concept than justification, our salvation is a bigger idea than justification. Good works occupy a rich and robust role. Namely, they are the necessary fruit of saving faith. And both this faith and our good works are gifts which Jesus Christ purchased at the cost of His own blood. So Calvin can write, "We cannot receive Christ's righteousness by faith without embracing at the same time sanctification. The Lord, by that covenant which He makes with us in Christ, promises that He will both take away our sins and write His law upon our hearts." And so we must become nuanced in our thinking here. We are justified by faith alone. But for the justified, faith is never alone. And this is exactly what Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, says. "Faith, receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but works by love. That's the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's the Westminster Confession of Faith. Or summed up even neater by Mike Horton, the gospel produces faith. Faith produces love. And love produces the fruit of good works. And for Paul, this love, this profiling of love, is the link between this creation and the new creation. In 1 Corinthians 13, he staggeringly writes, "So now faith, hope, and love abide." So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. How can he say that? How can he say that love is greater than faith, the instrument of our justification, the instrument of our sanctification, the bonds that tie us to the resurrected and ascended Lord? How can he say that love is greater than hope, that precious gem of a gift that sustains us through the darkest nights that this world constructs and even enables the soul to bear adversity with dignity and patience and courage? How can he say that the greatest of these is love? Because faith and hope are temporary. They're only necessary for the duration of this creation. They're only necessary for as long as this world endures. And when they fade away, like a scaffolding from a building, like a cocoon around a butterfly, what remains? Love, perfection in love, the love of God and the love of neighbors established in our hearts, bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that love which we experience now in part links us to the world to come in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Paul teaches when he writes in our verse, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but only faith working through love." And then in nearly identical language in Galatians 6:15, he writes, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." The one who truly believes in Jesus Christ is new creation. They have severed the bonds with the old. They have been initiated in the new. How? In Jesus Christ. Because by faith we have been made to participate in the new creation. Who is Jesus Christ right now? He is the first fruits. He is the one who has been raised from the dead. He is the one who has dislodged our fate from the sad course of this world and placed it firmly in the presence of the Father, indeed a more intimate presence than any of us could ever imagine. Our life is hid with Christ in God. It is the same love now that we enjoy. It is the same love that we begin to taste and experience and reflect through others. The same love that Jesus Christ poured out upon ruined sinners when he did not count equality with God as a thing to be exploited for his own gain, when he laid down his life for those who cried out, "Crucify him." And so we can ask, how shall we love God and our neighbors? It's not ultimately by trying to muster up an affection for them in our own hearts. It's not somehow by trying to amp ourselves up or stir ourselves up to love someone else. For everything that resides in us is flesh and death by reason of our fall in Adam. But rather, we are to set our minds and hearts upon what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It is by setting our minds and hearts upon the hope of the kingdom of God and how the certainty of our share in this kingdom frees us up from the course of this world to love those who are helplessly tethered to the course of this world, just as we once were. And so our hearts view them with the compassion of Jesus Christ, even in part, even by faith. And we engage in this love of God and love of neighbors, not on our own, but by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who faithfully continues to distribute all of Christ's gifts of justification and of sanctification and one day of glorification. All of this to the praise and honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we love God and our neighbors? By faith in Christ, in whom there is everything that we need. I pray these last days have only intensified your desire for worship. The reason worship is so important, the reason the church is so important, not because she is perfect, but because God has placed in her midst the only message of unassailable hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This message can be found nowhere else. And I pray that if you find yourself reeling in the face of the uncertainties of this world in these past days, that you will look to the King of righteousness and you will see in him the guarantee of a perfect kingdom and a promise that says he will return and he will bless unendingly all those who receive him now by faith. May the Lord continue to bless the preaching of the gospel until Christ returns. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do bow, as is appropriate, before your majesty even now. Father, bless this word. Give us the eyes of faith to see that it is your good pleasure to give us the kingdom, to see that our standing before you has been established in Jesus Christ, who was born of the woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And Father, as this love is heralded from now until his return, I pray that you would add to the host of the redeemed, that more and more would be brought to confess Christ is Lord now, to know him, to love him, to see him through faith, so that when he returns, they may be welcomed as a friend and not counted as an enemy. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.